turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. And the subject that I've been addressing as of late, the problem of sin and the only solution that's found in Jesus of Nazareth. A subject that the Apostle Paul will expound upon in the third chapter of Romans as he explains various facets concerning that vitally important doctrine that we know as justification. And over the course of these past weeks, I've attempted to establish certain facts concerning this important doctrine, beginning with the meaning, well, how does one properly define the term justification? And then the source or the origin when it comes to justification, and now the ground upon which justification rests. And the ground is the death of Jesus himself, or as the Apostle Paul will say when he's articulating all of this, at least the gospel that he proclaimed to the Corinthians, we have it recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, that Christ died. Now that is an event, an historical event that happened in space and time. That is a prominent theme that is woven throughout the fabric of the entire Bible. When we read the words of the Apostle John, he will say he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So when we read through the pages of the Old Testament, they're blood stained. They're stained with the blood of animals because millions and millions of animals were sacrificed as we read about the sacrificial system and what it pointed to in terms of the Old Testament. But it's also a theme that is found in the New Testament, a theme that is mentioned at least 175 times, and it dominates the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which prompted one writer to say concerning the Gospels, the death of Jesus is the central portion of the entire gospel story. From start to finish, the fact that Jesus is going to die is the whole or chief reason for his living. And then this, the place given throughout the gospels to Jesus' death is exceptional, especially in that it consumes by far the largest chunk of the gospel accounts. So if you think of Matthew, 2/5, if you think of Mark, 3/5. If you think of Luke, 1/3. If you think of John, nearly 1/2 dedicated to the final week of Jesus' life on earth. So the vast majority of the material found in our gospel accounts all center upon what's going to happen that final week. It's the reason why one writer will say, the Gospels have sometimes been viewed as Jesus' Passion Week prefaced with some prior narratives. Or as one famously remarked, to state the matter somewhat provocatively, one could call the Gospel Passion Narratives with extended introductions. And the reason why is because they revolve around and center upon his death. It is something that is described in Matthew chapter 27. It is described here in this chapter, Mark 15. It is described in Luke chapter 23. And it's described in John chapter 19, where we read of his crucifixion and we read of his death. So we know it was an event. We know it was an historical event. And we know it was documented by all of these writers, such as this writer, Mark, who would have gained his information from the Apostle Peter, and he records basically what happened right here in Mark chapter 15. So I want you to notice what we read in Mark chapter 15, and I'd like to read beginning with verse 15. And so Pilate, we know that Pilate was there from AD 26 to 36, but we're reading now about Pontius Pilate, the governor. And so Pilate, willing to please the people, released Barabbas unto them. Now we know a number of things about Barabbas. His name means son of Abba, Barabbas. But if you read the seventh verse of this chapter, Mark tells us this about Barabbas. Now there was one named Barabbas who lay bound with them who had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So Barabbas was an insurrectionist, and involved in the insurrection, he committed murder. So we're reading it here in the 15th verse. And so Pilate, willing to please the people, released the son of Abba, Barabbas, unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. So he was flogged, he was scourged. We know that was punishment inflicted upon someone after a sentence of death had been pronounced. And you can think about this because all of this happened before the crucifixion. So he was brutally and savagely flogged, scourged. Now, according to Mosaic law, nobody could be lashed more than 40 times. They counted up to 39 and stopped at 39. You remember the expression? They called it 40 save one. So according to Mosaic law, there was a limit to how many times someone could be lashed. But under Roman law, the number of times a person could be lashed with a scourge was unlimited. So we have to think about what Jesus experienced in terms of this flogging, in terms of this scourging. We know that a Roman whip had long leather lashes that could wrap around the entire body. We know that at the end of each lash was a piece of metal, nail, glass, sharp lamb bone. Sometimes even small jagged iron balls were used. So after a few lashes that come from a Roman scourging, the skin of the victim would have been torn away and the muscles exposed. The entire body would have been affected. Front, back, sides, face. By the time a Roman flogging was over, we're told that oftentimes even family members no longer recognized the victim. And as you recall the words of Isaiah, chapter 52 and verse 14, that Messiah's face would be so disfigured, he would no longer resemble as a man. You would no longer consider him a human being. So we're sitting back and we're thinking about this flogging and this scourging that brutally was executed upon Jesus. As we read it here in all of these accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we certainly read it here in Mark 15. And I'm reading the statement here in verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to please the people, released Barabbas, this insurrectionist and this murderer, unto them. And he delivered Jesus when he had flogged, scourged him to be crucified. Now look at your 16th verse. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. Now, we're not really sure. Hall is simply the word for a palace. You think about Praetorium and the various suggestions where these Romans would have taken him. Some would say this refers to the governor's official residence in Jerusalem. Some would say this was the palace of Herod, which would have been in the western part of the city. Others would say this is referring to the fortress Antonia, which was northwest of the temple. All we know is, according to this text in verse 16, they led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. That's a cohort of bands. You know how many soldiers, Roman soldiers, would have been involved in this? There would have been over 400, anywhere from 420 to 480 Roman soldiers. So you're thinking about what Jesus experienced here in terms of the flogging and in the scourging. And then you're thinking about the brutality and the cruelty of these Roman soldiers. I mean, what would they have been like? And so I'm reading here in verse 17. They clothed him with purple, which was the garment of royalty. They planted a crown of thorns, and they put it upon his head. Now, we know that thorns, certain plants in Israel, have almost razor-sharp points. So think about it in terms of after this brutal, savage, scourging, flogging, then they take this crown with these thorns, and they put that upon his head. Now look at what they're doing. Verse 18. And they began to greet him. And they use this karet, which is a greeting, but it is very sarcastic in terms of what's being done. King of the Jews. And then we read in verse 19. They were beating him, or beating his head with a cane. They were spitting upon him, and having bowed the knee, they were worshiping him in total mockery. And then we read this. And when they had mocked him, verse 20, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And he had been so weakened by the flogging that he could not carry the crossbeam, which would have been approximately 6 feet long. It would have weighed about 30 pounds. So the Romans compelled this one, verse 21, Simon, who's from he was a Cyrenian, he was from Africa. He had to carry the crossbeam. So he carries the crossbeam to the site of execution. We read in verse 22, they bring him to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. They wanted to give this to him to deaden his pain, to help him in terms of his pain. He absolutely refused to drink it. And then we're told simply in verse 25, and it was the third hour, which would have been 9 o'clock a.m. And it was the third hour, 9 o'clock. And they crucified him. Now Matthew says the same thing. And they crucified him. If I'm reading Luke's account in Luke chapter 23, Luke will simply say, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And there is no explanation offered at all because it wasn't needed. Everyone understood crucifixion. Everyone understood what happened in terms of a flogging, in terms of a scourging, in terms of a crucifixion. We know that crucifixion was one of the hardest, harshest forms of capital punishment ever devised in the ancient world. And it's interesting what we read about it. Origen used the expression, the utterly vile death of the cross. The utterly vile death of the cross. Cicero, in one of his speeches, condemned it, to use his words, as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. And then later Cicero declared, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. You're thinking about what Jesus experienced, and the Romans regarded it with incredible horror. So did the Jews. But the Jews in a very different way. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, according to Mosaic law, anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. So in terms of a Jew, for someone to hang upon a tree and be crucified, that individual falls under the curse of God. So when you think about a Jew couldn't bring himself to believe that God would allow the Messiah to ever die in this way. You can sense it even in Justin, in his dialogue with Trypho. And Trypho the Jew, Justin is trying to explain various things in terms of this dialogue. And Trypho the Jew says, I am exceedingly incredulous on this point. I cannot believe that God would ever allow the Messiah to fall under a curse. The curse of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. So you think about this whole concept of crucifixion. And you just read it here in verse 25. And it was the third hour, 9 o'clock, and they crucified him. And there's no explanation at all. Now, it's interesting to me that you have all of these artistic representations of Jesus on the cross. And they're all completely wrong. If you looked at Jesus upon the ground, there are no loincloths. He was completely naked, which would have certainly contributed shame to him as a Jew. So he was completely naked. He was completely distorted. Didn't even look like a member of the human race on that cross. So the artistic representations that we think about, all of them are false. I mean, this was a horrible thing. You can only think about the brutality of the Romans. And yet it happened. He was executed by way of crucifixion. Now, the Apostles' Creed simply reads, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And no one debates it. No one. Everyone, even skeptics, agnostics, atheists, they all say Jesus was crucified. To read the words of one, that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical could ever be. In the words of another, Jesus' execution is the most certain fact about the historical Jesus. In the words of a third, the fact of Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. So skeptics, liberal, conservative, whoever you're talking about, everyone acknowledges the historicity of Jesus and the historicity of his crucifixion. And we have it here. And we know that he experienced physical death. Now, I want you to notice the statement in Mark chapter 15 and look at verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. He gave up the spirit. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, three different verbs are used, but he voluntarily did this. And you remember what he said, as recorded in John's Gospel in John chapter 10, and you read it in John chapter 10 and verse 17, when Jesus said, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. So he voluntarily released, dismissed, let go of his spirit. And we read it here in verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. Now, you remember what the Apostle John tells us. The Apostle John was there at the cross, and the Apostle John says that they wanted to hasten his death, as well as those other insurrectionists. And do you remember what John tells us in John chapter 19, when he says that the Jews in verse 31 besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away? And then we read in John 19:32, then came the soldiers, broke the legs of the first and of the other who was put to death with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side and out came their blood and water. Now that's the way John was there. He was an eyewitness. The next verse says, he who saw it bear record, his record is true. He knows that he says true, that you might believe. So I'm reading it here in order to hasten their death. They would break their legs. Jesus had already died. They did not break his legs, but a soldier, a Roman soldier, took that spear and pierced his side, and out came blood and water. Now look at this in Mark chapter 15, and notice what we read in verse 44. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling to him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been in any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. He physically died. Now, when you read this, you kind of wonder, I wonder what the cause of death would be. And you read various physicians talking about it, and they use this word multifactorial, that there were a number of conditions that would have contributed to his death, primary, secondary causes. But when you read in terms of medical scholars, in terms of the literature, the most common explanation for his death, asphyxiation. He died by way of his asphyxiation. In the words of one, more than 24 medically trained scholars cited asphyxiation as a chief mechanism that brought about his death. Now, I want you to listen to the words of one who's describing Jesus in those final moments and what it would have been like. If the sufferer could push into variations of the opposition, most often on feet that were punctured by nails, this could potentially reduce the tension of the lungs at least somewhat. That in turn would usually allow the victim to breathe a little more easily, though usually more quickly, more shallowly, and with pain. But pushing up and down in this manner would grow progressively more difficult due to many potential factors, such as a prior beating that could well have been nearly lethal in itself, the resulting near total exhaustion, blood loss, lesser amounts of oxygen progressively getting into the lungs and the rest of the body's cells and organs, heat of the day, absence of food, perhaps liquids as well, pierced arms and feet, and even gravity itself. As the victim stayed in the down position for progressively longer periods of time, asphyxiation would set in more deeply and quickly. To occupy the lower position for any length of time often meant that death had already occurred. Or listen to these words. The Romans had learned to push the feet upward when they nailed them to the cross so that the victim could lean on the nail and push himself upward momentarily in order to breathe easier. Death rarely came in less than 36 hours, though most people survived 2 or 3 days before they died. Insatiable thirst, pain from the scourging, cramps, dizziness, public shame, and the horror of knowing what lay ahead before the release of death all combined to make crucifixion a horrible means of dying. So the majority view is he died of asphyxiation. That's how he ultimately died. But the coup de grace, the final blow, was a spear. The spear that pierced his side. And out came blood and water. And when you read this, if you think of that Roman spear, one will say, it seems to have entered through Jesus' pericardium and then into his heart. Others would say, it penetrated his right lung on the way into the heart, hitting both the lung and the heart. Because we know out came water and blood. So when you talk about it, asphyxiation,
However we want to say, there were terrible things that happened to him. And we simply read in terms of his scourging, in terms of that crown of thorns placed upon his head, and they're beating him and spitting upon him. And then we're thinking about all of that humiliation that he would have experienced in terms of the crucifixion itself, and then physical death. He voluntarily released his spirit and died. And they didn't have to break his legs. They broke the insurrectionist's legs on the left and on the right, but not his. He was already dead. And they pierced him with that spear, and out came blood and water. Now you read this, and there's something that I think is extremely important for all of us to understand. When Jesus died in Judea, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, Rome had already crucified more than 30,000 victims in Judea alone during the time of Jesus. Josephus tells us that Titus crucified so many people when he sacked Jerusalem in AD 70 that there was no wood left for crosses and no place left to set them up. And if you read the writings of Josephus, you know that Josephus knew various individuals that were being crucified. So crucifixion was a common sight all around Jerusalem. They all understood all about crucifixion. No explanation was needed. They all understood it. So if you have thousands and thousands of people being crucified, which you absolutely did, what was it that made Jesus' crucifixion so completely and totally unique? What was it about him that made his different? Now, if you're thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, and Paul is articulating the gospel that he and the other apostles proclaimed, he says Christ died. But he didn't stop there, did he? He didn't stop there. He said, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That makes all the difference. Christ died is history, but Christ died for our sins is theology. And we've got to understand, his death was utterly and absolutely unique. No one experienced what he experienced. So we have to step back and we have to think about the person of Jesus. Because when we think about the person of Jesus, we're talking about the God-man. He is the God-man. So if you think about Jesus, he had to become a man in order to be able to die, because God can't die. And yet he had to be God in order to make death effective, an effective payment for sin. So he had to be both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He had to be the God-man. He had to be the theanthropic person. He had to be, if he's going to bring about salvation. And what we have to also understand is, he wasn't involved in the problem. As you read the historical accounts, he was utterly sinless. Pilate wanted to release him. Pilate wanted to let him go. Pilate constantly was saying he was innocent. He was innocent of the charges. He had done nothing wrong. Now I want you to notice what Mark says in Mark chapter 15. And look at Mark chapter 15, verses 27 and 28. And with him they crucify two. Thieves is not right. This is not somebody who is stealing. This is an insurrectionist. These were insurrectionists. I mean, that's what lay station means. So when I read it here in verse 27, and with him they crucify two insurrectionists, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. I wonder who should be in the middle. Barabbas. Barabbas was the ringleader. Barabbas was the leader of the insurrection. and he was involved in murder when the insurrection happened, he should have been on that center cross with the two insurrectionists crucified on his left and right. So I'm reading it here in verse 27. And with him they crucified two insurrectionists, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And then I read, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's it. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, if I think about our Lord, and I think about him on this cross, and all of the things that happened, wouldn't you say that Jesus took the place of Barabbas? So that would indicate what? Substitution. So Jesus died as Barabbas' substitute. Substitution. If you think of that crown of thorns that they put upon his head and constantly were beating him, what would thorns symbolize? Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 19. So thorns symbolize the curse. So the very fact, when you think about the thorns, you're thinking Genesis chapter 3, you're thinking about the curse. And then that takes me right to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now I want you to turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 21, and I want you to notice these words. Deuteronomy chapter 21, and notice verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. Notice that. You hang him on a tree. His body will not remain at all. His body will not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is cursed of God. That your land be not defiled, which the Lord your God gives thee for an inheritance. Now he emphasizes tree, doesn't he? And he emphasizes anyone who hangs upon a tree falls underneath God's curse. And that's what we read. Now I want you to turn to the book of Acts, and I want you to notice something several times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. And I want you to notice what we read in Acts chapter 5. And notice this little statement in verse 30. Now this is Peter, and it's recorded by the writer Luke, but we read in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. You hanged him on a tree. Now, he doesn't use the word cross. He uses the word tree. So I'm reading it here. This was what Peter said in Jerusalem and makes this statement about this tree. Now, turn to chapter 10. And notice again what Peter said, as recorded by the writer Luke. This is in chapter 10, and I want you to notice verse 39. Chapter 10, verse 39. We are witnesses of all things, Peter says, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew, and they hanged on a tree. And he uses the word tree again. They hanged him on a tree. So I'm reading that in Acts 10, verse 39. Now turn to Acts chapter 13, and I want you to notice what Paul said when he was in a synagogue up in Turkey. Now this is in Acts chapter 13, and notice verse 29. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. A tree. So Peter uses the term tree, and Paul does as well. He talks about a tree. Now I want you to turn with me to Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to notice verse 24. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And Peter uses the word tree again. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to notice the Apostle Paul's words. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How, Paul? How did he do it? And I'm going to read this as an instrumental participle. By means of having become a curse for us. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he's using Deuteronomy 21. Now, what would Paul think about as a Pharisee, as Saul of Tarsus? What would he think about in terms of Yeshua? What would he think about in terms of the claims of Yeshua? He's a blasphemer. And he has, there absolutely should be execution. He should be crucified. He should fall under God's curse because he was a blasphemer. Isn't that what he would have thought? And then he's confronted by the resurrected Jesus and everything changes. So what now changes in his mind? He did fall under the curse. But it wasn't because of his sin, and it wasn't because of the fact that he was a blasphemer. It was because of my sin. It was my sin. That's the reason why he fell under the curse. He fell under the curse to pay the penalty for my sin, because he didn't have any. Isn't that what he would have thought? Now, there is a little verb that is used a number of times in the New Testament, paradidomi. And if you think of this particular verb, it means to deliver over. You're delivering someone over to something. And it's interesting the way the verb is used. Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered over, and they're going to crucify me. I mean, Jesus said that to his apostles up in Galilee as they made their way down to Judea. But I want you to listen to the times in which this word is used and who it's used about. Judas delivered him over to the priest. The priest delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate delivered him over to the Roman soldiers, and they crucified him. Judas delivered him over to the priest. Priest delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate delivered him over to the Roman soldiers, and they took him out and crucified him. Now, when you remember Acts chapter 4, we're told how the apostles saw it in terms of his death. They mentioned Herod, they mentioned Pilate, they mentioned Gentiles, they mentioned Jews. They all conspired in terms of his death. Remember that in Acts chapter 4? But we're not exempt, are we? We're also guilty. All of us are guilty. If we were there in their place, we would have done precisely what they did. I think of that spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? We were there. We weren't there as spectators. We were there as participants, guilty participants, because he died for our sin. Our sin is what brought him there. So we have blood on our hands, all of us. So before I can see anything about the cross in the sense of he did something for me, I've got to understand something was done by all of us. And our sin took him to the cross. So I think of Bonner's words, that prince of Scottish hymn writers,
'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery of all that shouting multitude. I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to me, as if I mocked alone.'" Now I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 15, and I want you to notice something in Mark 15. In Mark chapter 15, we read these words. We're at the foot of the cross, and we read these words beginning in verse 29. "And they that passed by were blaspheming him," slandering him, "wagging their heads and said, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they who were crucified with him reviled him." They scorned him. Now, they didn't understand something. The only way they could be saved is for him to stay on the cross. The only way they could be saved is for him not to save himself. That's the only way we could be saved. Save yourself. He saved others, he cannot save. Come down from the cross. He can't. He couldn't do it. He had to experience all of it in order for us to be saved. And he voluntarily did it. Now that little verb, deliver over, that we read about, Judas delivered him over to the priest, and the priest delivered him over to Pilate, Pilate delivered him over to the Roman soldiers, soldiers crucified him. That same verb is used with reference to Jesus and God the Father. Do you remember what Paul said? He loved me and he gave himself. There's the same verb. He gave himself for me. So he voluntarily did it. Jesus voluntarily did it. He voluntarily delivered. He did. How about God the Father? He did not spare his own son, but there's that verb. He delivered him over for us all. So you mean both the Son and the Father voluntarily were involved in it? Yes, they were involved in it. And it was out of sheer love, absolute love. So on the human level, we can see all of these different players. Priest, Judas, Pilate, all of these different ones. But from the divine level, the Father and the Son both were involved, and they voluntarily did it. Now I want you to turn to the book of Acts. I've got to read it, and I want you to notice just several statements. Here's one. Would you turn to Acts chapter 2? Got to see this. This is in Acts chapter 2, because two truths are brought together, and we've got to see both truths. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says this to Jews in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands of crucified and slain." Both are true. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. It was all within the plan of God, and yet you have the wickedness of men. Now look at Acts chapter 3. Look at Peter's words, verse 13. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One and desired a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life. How do you kill life? You killed the Prince of Life. Now look at chapter 4 and come down and look at verse 27 and 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. So simultaneously, all of this was within the plan of God, and it doesn't take away the wickedness of men. They're both valid and true. But if I think of the cross, the only way that he could ever save us is by what he did on that cross. He died. There are a lot of people who died by crucifixion, but no one other than him died for our sins. He's the only one who could do that. And he did it. Now you have those seven statements in your bulletin. I'm coming back to those seven statements next week. But let's just think about him. Wesley penned that great hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused this pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite is Christ, emptied himself to show his love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. His mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. I trust all of us know Jesus Christ as our Savior, because that is the only hope that anyone has. We're all immortal bodies. We're all dying. We're all going to physically die. Everybody here. I don't care who you are. I don't care your position, money. I don't care any of that. We're all going to physically die apart from the coming of Jesus. And apart from Jesus, we're not going to heaven. We have to trust in him and him alone for our salvation. Religion doesn't get us there. Works will never get us there. It's only Jesus. Otherwise, how do you explain his death? Why did he die? You have to explain it. So if you can be saved in any other way, then you have to say he died for nothing. You have to say that. If you say salvation is found anywhere else other than him. So I trust all of us know this, and we turn away from everything, everyone, and we place our trust in him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's a great promise. I believe. I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm saved. Not because of me. I'm a wretch. I'm sinful. But can I let us in on a secret? Can I let us all in on a secret here? So are you. We're all in the same boat. All of us are in the same boat. Salvation's found only in him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the scriptures. We think about the cross and the crucifixion of our blessed Lord. We think about what he experienced. We think of how brutally he was treated by these Roman soldiers, understanding who he is, the Son of God, and voluntarily allowing himself to be treated that way. And then to think about him upon that cross and the humiliation of what he experienced. And yet we know, Father, that he died, and he died there on that cross for our sins. So we thank thee that we as believers have come to believe in him. Our trust is in him, nowhere else. And we thank thee that we know we're going to heaven only because of him and the finality, sufficiency of his work. We pray, Father, if there's any individual involved in this service, not a believer in Christ, that the Holy Spirit would work within that soul, cause, Father, incredible unrest to take place until that individual flees to the cross where alone salvation is found. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.